Today's scripture reading will be found in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 985. Again, that's Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea in the Areopolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Thank you, Logan. You did a great job on those names. It's always tricky when you come to those sections in Scripture with all those ancient Greek and Jewish names, but Logan, you did a great job. And thanks to you kids, some of you are still up here, thank you for that special music. It's wonderful to see you singing and playing your bells on the great hymns and the great truths about God. And it is our prayer here at Grace Baptist Church that those truths become really, really dear to your heart, and that that Jesus would be your Savior from an early age. It's great to see all of you here this morning. It's nice to see some folks that we haven't seen in a while. It's nice to just be together and to join one another, join in with the worship of our one true and living God, to give praise to our great Savior. He's worthy of it. And we're at our best. We are living life to the fullest when we are joining in with all of creation and with hosts of angels in singing the matchless grace of Jesus. We're going to turn one last time to Colossians. Hopefully you've got that in front of you and still open on your laps. Keep that open because I want to continue to point truths out to you from it. But before we dare do that, we'll turn to the Lord and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence today, and we just marvel at who you are and what you have done for poor sinners like us. When we consider some of the truths that we have sung, that although you are an everlasting God and that you reign forever, yet you have seen fit to draw near to us and give us your one and only Son. And in the second person of the Trinity, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, we have such a great high priest. He is, even right now, at your right hand, interceding for us. He is pleading his wounds for our case, and he is reminding you what you need no reminder of, and that is that we have been saved because of Jesus. That when you poured out your wrath upon him who knew no sin, but rather who became sin for us in our place, when you poured out your wrath and made him drink the cup of your wrath, even down to the dregs, that you were satisfied with that sacrifice. And from that time forward, from the moment that your Spirit worked in us so that we might repent and believe in that sacrifice, from that time forth, you had no wrath for us, but only forgiveness and joy and the hope of eternal life spent with you and with our precious Savior. And so we look forward to that day when we can do for all of eternity the thing that gives us such delight and joy to do here in this broken, fallen world, and that is to sing your praises and to proclaim through song and through our life the lordship of Christ in our lives and over all the world. We praise you for the lordship of Christ that is displayed in the church as we gather together, redeemed sinners who have been brought into community because of what Jesus has done. We are grateful for the fact that this is a living picture. This is just one small sample of what is taking place this morning all across the globe. And that is that Jesus Christ, his body, the church, is gathered together and are loving one another and serving one another and building one another up in the faith, showing forth his lordship even over the church. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would take much delight and joy in the functioning of your church this morning. I thank you for these dear saints that you have brought together here in Dansville, New York, Grace Baptist Church, and for other like-minded and Bible-believing and gospel-loving churches in our area. Lord, may you delight in us and in our working together as an expression of your body. Father, there are members of our body who are sick and who are facing difficulties up ahead. We think in particular of our friend Walter Brewer, who is going to Buffalo on Wednesday to have another operation to improve his hearing in his ear. And I ask that you would guide the hands of that surgeon and that you would allow this surgery to be successful like the last one so that he might hear the joy of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But most importantly, Lord, that he would be able to hear clearly, crystal clearly, your word and your truth proclaimed, and that he might rejoice in your goodness to him. I thank you for his service for our country in the military, and I praise you for the grace and the favor that that comes to him and other veterans, and how you care for them and how you look after them. And we just honor them, and in so doing, Father, we honor you, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Lord, there are still some among us who are struggling with sickness and all sorts of bugs and flus because of this weather and this winter. And we ask that in the midst of those difficulties that you would draw near to the down and out and to the ill, that you would lift them up with your mighty hand. You, the great physician, that you'd restore these brothers and sisters so that they might be active again in the work of the ministry. Father, we give you praise for a number among us who are celebrating birthdays today. And it reminds us, Father, that you are faithful year after year, that you are gracious to give us life when we only deserve death. And yet your faithfulness is new every morning and every year. And as we age and grow, and as these friends and brothers and sisters age and grow, would you add to their years wisdom and knowledge? May they not grow cold in serving you, but may, as the years go by, they grow deeper and deeper in their love and in their knowledge and in their worship of Jesus Christ. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that these ancient words would be alive. We know that they are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, but we pray by your Holy Spirit that they would have their way with us, that they would do their work, and that they would cut and penetrate even as finely as between bone and marrow, that they would pierce into the innermost recesses of our heart and reveal things that we didn't even know existed, sins, areas of unfaithfulness. Lord, wound us with your sword. But we pray at the same time that you would bind up those wounds, that you would heal us with the balm of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would encourage our hearts and give us joy, joy that will last for a lifetime and for the living of this week ahead. Bring us into a fuller understanding, Lord, of what all is ours because of Jesus. And we will be sure to praise his holy name. We come to you with these requests, with these burdens of our hearts, and we bring them before your throne through the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've made it to the last section in our study of Colossians. This will be the last in our study, in our sermon series of Colossians that we began, if you can believe it, 6 months ago. We've called this study Fullness in Christ, which we take from what I think is the overall theme of this letter. That is, in Christ we have experienced the fullness of the riches of all that is true about him and in him. If we had to choose a theme verse for this series, it would be found in chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." Do you want to know the secret of the Christian life? I'm telling you, you're going to find out the secret of the Christian life. And you might be thinking that this is crazy of me. How could I speak as such? How could I be, won't I be oversimplifying and overstating the things? I'm willing to take that risk. I really believe that on the basis of this book and really the whole New Testament, we can know what the secret to successful Christian living is. And it's simply this. It's coming into a deeper knowledge and appreciation for, thankfulness for, gratefulness for the fullness of what you already have and what you already are in and through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the secret. Do you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to him? Do you want to bear fruit in increasing measure? Do you want to be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope that is found in the gospel? Do you want to be protected from false teaching and all of these worldly philosophies? Do you want not to be prone to every wind and wave of doctrine that comes breezing through town, seeking to knock you off your feet? Do you want to reach maturity in the Christian life? Here's the secret. Come to an ever-deepening understanding of the fullness that's yours in Christ. Consider this from the negative side. If you were to fall into false teaching, and if you were to fall over because of one of these winds and waves of doctrine, if you were to fall for some sort of false theology, what would be the reason for that? What would have happened to you such that you fell for that? I'm sure it would come down to this, that you perceived something that you were lacking, something that could be found, or so you think, in this strange new teaching that's rolling through town. It's a perception of a lack, and it's a looking outwards to something that claims to be able to fulfill what's lacking. That's what would have happened to you if you fell for false teaching. There'd be something lacking in the truth that you have come to know through Christ, and you're scurrying elsewhere to find what you don't have. What would have happened? What would be the reason if you have fallen into sin? If this past week you fell on your face yet again, you gave into that old nature again, and you fell headlong into sin. What happened to you that week? What happened to you last week? What happened to me? And here it is. I don't think it's reductionistic to say that what happened is I perceived that there's something that I didn't have, but I really wanted. And so I went out looking for it. And sure enough, I found what I thought I was lacking, and it turns out it didn't fulfill. But this is what sin at bottom is. It's a perceived lack of something that I really want, a lust of my flesh that I just want to fulfill, coupled with this zeal, this unrelenting zeal to go pursue it. That's what sin is. So what would be the way to fight sin if that's the case? The way to fight sin is to come to a realization that in Christ, I lack nothing. I lack nothing that I need. I lack nothing that I could ever want. All of the fullness of the riches are in Christ, and I have been filled in Him. That's going to protect me from sin. If you'll allow me to resurrect an old analogy, then I can put it this way. How can you resist those sinful desserts that your waitress brings around at the end of the entree? How can you resist those sinful desserts? And let me just tell you from my own experience, it's easier to say no to that kind of temptation when, you know, the thread shank on your button is holding on for dear life, because if it doesn't, it's going to take the eye out of your dinner date, right? Because you're just so bloated, you're so full from that meal that you couldn't possibly even think of, you don't want dessert, actually, because there's no room for it. You're stuffed. In the same way, how do you fight against sin? What's going to make you say no to sin? It's to realize, oh, I am stuffed. No, thank you. I have all that I could ever need and want. I am stuffed with Jesus Christ. This is the message of Colossians. Really, as I'm saying, it's the message of the entire New Testament. It's what the whole Bible is pointing to, that in Christ we have everything that we need. So, really, Paul's point here and through most of the New Testament, is simply to bring us into a reminder and a fuller understanding such that we would be thankful and live in the light of it. He just wants to remind us of all that is ours in Christ. That's what he's been doing all the way through this book. And he does this right up to the end, right up to the end, right up to the very last word. Paul is reminding us that all that is ours in Christ. And again, let me remind you, as we come to this section, this final section, with all these greetings, all of these personal notes, all of these names, this is not just wasted material. Now, it is true that all ancient letters had this final greeting section as part of their formality. And so you would never think to write a letter, you would never expect to read a letter that didn't have this final section in some form with greetings from those who are with the letter writer and personal instructions. You'd expect that, just like we expect to write, sincerely yours, so-and-so. You expect it. Paul had to write this if he's going to maintain the standards of ancient letter writing. But you understand that Paul isn't just into the customs and the formalities of life. That Paul is first and foremost a minister of the gospel, and even in this section, he's going to transform this routine section into an opportunity to remind us once again of what is ours in Christ. As one of our favorite preachers and authors, John Piper, would say to Paul, don't waste your final greeting section, right? Don't just go through the motions, but invest it and imbue it with all of these wonderful truths that people need to be brought into reminder of. And that's exactly what he does. And I think what he reminds us of in particular in this section is the blessing that we have as part of the fullness of what we have in Christ, the blessing of being part of the body of Christ. Okay, so Paul has already talked a little bit about this great blessing, that Jesus, when he has died for you and saved you, that he hasn't just saved you individually, that he's brought you into a family, into a community of believers. Right? And Paul's already instructed us back in these previous chapters about how we're to relate to one another in terms of our speaking and our worship. So this isn't new, but here in this last section, he's going to remind us of just the wonderful, incredible blessing that is ours as part of the fullness of Christ to have a community, a family of believers on which to rely. And so I think what we take as the title of our sermon today is The Need for the Brotherhood, the blessing of this community. And I'll just tell you from the outset that that term brotherhood, I'm using that term generically, okay? Obviously, the body of Christ includes both brothers and sisters, but I want to, for the sake of simplicity, just use the generic term brotherhood. You hopefully won't be offended by that. And in this passage, Paul is going to highlight six, at least six, there's probably more. I'm going to just, for your sakes, just give you six blessings of being part of this new community, this body of Christ. You might, if you're looking for an alternate title, you might call this the Divine Blessings of the Ya-Ya Brotherhood. Okay? Or not. You don't have to. These are just six of the many blessings of being a member of the body of Christ. Here's what you get to participate in. First of all, partnership. Partnership. If you're taking notes, you'll be able to write these down as you're filling the blanks and jot down a few notes underneath it for follow-up and action items and whatever else the Spirit prompts you to. But the first one is partnership. This is a great blessing of being part of a body of Christ. And in recent weeks, we've talked a lot about the ministry of the gospel, the ministry that is given by God to those who ought to reveal to others, to those on the outside, the mystery about Christ. That it's basically the ministry of sharing the gospel wherever you go. We've talked a lot about this in the last couple of weeks. This is the ministry, for example, that the Apostle Paul said that he had been given back in chapter 1, verse 25. It's a commission, he says, that comes directly from God to be about this ministry of the gospel. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, as we saw, he specifically asked for prayer as he engages in this ministry. He asked that believers would pray for him. First of all, that God would open up doors of opportunity for the gospel. And then secondly, that once those doors have been opened by God, that he and his friends, anyone who's involved in this ministry, would be faithful to walk through those doors and to clearly and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he prays for, and it's all about the ministry. But then remember last week that he pulled the old switcheroo on us? We were thinking, we'll pray for you. No problem there. We'll support you with some money, but we'll also support you with prayer as you go out and engage in the ministry of the gospel. And Paul pulls a fast one and he says, no, actually you're involved in the ministry of the gospel as well. We are to live our lives in front of outsiders in such a way as will present, in the best possible terms, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not to be content just with merely acting and living in a manner that's worthy, but we're also to speak clearly and boldly the content of the message of the gospel so that people would be saved. So that's all of us. All of us are ministers of the gospel. I don't know if that was daunting to you to come to that realization that this ministry of sharing Christ is not just for the called and the talented, this particularly gifted at it, but it is a call that comes to all of us, every single one of us who are Christians. That might be daunting to you, But here's the beautiful thing about it that Paul just kind of transitions to right away, and that is, this is not a task that we are given to just do and work out all by our lonesomes. This is a task, since all of us have been given it, and since we've been called together as a body, as a community, this is something in which we can have partnerships in the gospel ministry. We have people walking and working side by side, people that are about the same duty of ministering the gospel. We're in this together. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth to know that Jesus Christ has not just commissioned us to be ministers of the gospel, but he's also given us partners so that we might be faithful to carry that out more effectively. And we see this clearly, I think, in this closing section, just by observing how Paul talks about the people that he mentions. So you come to verse 7, and you're introduced to a man named Tychicus. Tychicus. He was a close companion of Paul, apparently during his imprisonment. And it's very possible that this Tychicus actually physically wrote this letter as Paul dictated it. It's kind of tough to write when your hands are chained. And so this brother, Tychicus, likely wrote most of this letter. And now we discover in this passage that Paul is sending this Tychicus. He's obviously not a prisoner. He's free, who's allowed to just be there with Paul. But Paul is sending him now with this letter back to Colossae, back to this church, back to this group of believers. And he's going to be able to hand-deliver this letter. And not only that, but he, by custom, Tychicus would likely be the one who would read it in the public gathering of the church, at least for the first time. They would likely read this letter over and over to really get its contents, but Tychicus would be the one who would be able to read it the first time around. And not only that, but he would be there then for the congregation, for the church to ask questions and clarify. Wouldn't that be great to have that? You're not exactly sure what this verse meant, and so you have the guy that was with Paul, that was writing it, who could explain a little bit more about what Paul may have meant by that. Wonderful blessing. Obviously, Paul would love to have this guy here with him, but it's more of a blessing he feels if he would send Tychicus to the believers. And Paul explains also that Tychicus would be able to tell them all about what's going on here in this imprisonment, everything that's happening to Paul and the crew, everything about how the gospel is going forth in the midst of that imprisonment. And it's noteworthy, I think, to see how Paul refers to Tychicus. Look at verse 7 again. He says, he is a beloved brother. There's that family word again. Not just a brother, but a brother that is beloved. You know, sometimes, kids, you understand this, right? Sometimes you know you have a brother, but it's another thing to be able to say that you love your brother. He flicks your ears and he's annoying. But Paul can say about this guy, even though they're not related by blood, they're related by the blood of Christ. Here's a brother in Christ, and Paul can say, I love this brother. What else does he say about him? He says, he is a faithful minister. Paul says about himself that he's a minister, but here's another guy who's a minister, and he's faithful. He's faithful in that ministry. And then he says, he is a fellow servant. He's not just a minister, but he's he considers himself, as I do, a servant of Jesus Christ. And we're in this together. This is his partner in the gospel. And there's another man, too, about whom we'll speak more in a minute. He's described similarly. This is Onesimus, who you can read about in verse 9. He's going to be traveling with Tychicus to Colossae, coming home, as it turns out, because Onesimus is from Colossae. This church, these group of believers would likely know him. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But Onesimus is referred to as faithful and beloved. A third partner, Aristarchus, described in verse 10 as a fellow prisoner. And along with Mark and a guy named Jesus or Justice, all of these, Paul says, are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. That's in verse 11. You see what's going on here? He's introducing and reintroducing, as the case may be, all of these brothers who are right there with him, serving alongside of him, even right there in prison. And he considers these to be partners in the gospel. And not only that, but he obviously believes that this Colossian church, full of believers, are partners in the gospel, and that they need to know about what is going on. Again, as I say, it might be very daunting to know that you have been given the stewardship of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has commissioned you to go into the ends of the earth and to share his name and what he has done on behalf of sinners. Incredibly daunting, but what a blessing to know that we have partners, that we have beloved brothers and sisters, faithful fellow servants who are going to serve alongside of us. What a blessing to know not just that we have that in other people, but also to know that we can be that for other people. It's wonderful to know not just that we have partners in the gospel ministering in various countries right now around the world, but I guarantee it's a tremendous blessing and source of encouragement and comfort for them as they're laboring diligently on the field to know that in us, they have partners in the gospel. We ought to strive to be, not just to be blessed, but also to be a blessing. What a great privilege it is to be able to covenant with one another as members of this church, to do this, to work with each other and walk with each other. We'll sing a song in just a few minutes that goes like this. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And they'll know that we're Christians by our love. One of the great blessings of being in community, blessing of the brotherhood, is that there is partnership. Real, deep, meaningful, helpful partnership in the gospel. And then secondly, another blessing is encouragement. I mentioned a number of reasons why Tychicus and Onesimus are coming to Colossae to bring the letter, to answer questions, to give updates. But all of those are really to serve the ultimate purpose which Paul sends them for, and that's found at the end of verse 8. Look there with me. It says, they're coming so that they may encourage your hearts. All of these things, all of these responsibilities that they're going to do as they come, it's all meant to be a great source of encouragement to the believers at Colossae. And isn't it true that so often we are discouraged? You know what that word means, right? So many times we have the courage knocked out of us so that we have no courage. We're discouraged. And our courage and our strength is sapped, it's drained out of us because of various situations and circumstances and difficulties. And one of the great blessings of the brotherhood, when you're in community with other people as part of the church, is that others can encourage you. And that word very literally just means to put courage back into you, to strengthen you when you're weak, to prop you up and support you, to encourage you. Have you ever experienced this blessing? Maybe you've come to church after a particularly difficult week or month or year, and you are discouraged. You can tell, you try to put on a smile, but you can tell, and the more observant people can tell that that's not really what's going on because they see that you're stooped over and even your body is expressing the fact that you're weak, that you've got the strength sapped out of you. But here comes a godly and a faithful sister. She spotted you across the church, right? And as soon as that last hymn is finished, She rushes over to you, and she just hugs you. Doesn't say anything at all yet at this point, but just hugs you. And then when you reach that point where it's natural to pull apart, she doesn't, because you need more of a hug. And have you experienced just releasing yourself into that hug? And then it doesn't just end there. This faithful sister, she speaks words into your life, into your situation. And these aren't words of her own fashioning. These are words that you can tell are, even though they're not exactly quoted this way, verbatim, but they are informed from all of the things that she knows from Scripture. And she's bringing those truths to bear in your life in this particular situation. And you walk away from that exchange, and you're straight again. Your back is straight. And believe it or not, you've got a smile on your face. And that's because that sister has just encouraged you. She's just pumped courage into you through the Word. Have you experienced this? It's a wonderful, unbelievable blessing from God. It'd be just nice if He just saved us and forgave us of our sins and said, you're going to heaven, all right? We'll see you there in 60 years. But He doesn't just do that, does He? He brings us into a community. He gives us brothers and sisters who hug and who speak and who encourage us. This is what Paul wants for the Colossian believers. And so he sends Tychicus and Onesimus to do this. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. But notice that Paul also needs this for himself. He's not just some super spiritual Christian that can give and give and give and give. He needs this too. And thankfully, the Lord has brought into his life a man by the name of Aristarchus and another man by the name of Jesus. It's not that Jesus. He gets that all the time, right? I'm not the Savior. So maybe you should call me Justice instead, just so there's no confusion. He's brought that guy into his life as well. And another guy, Mark, who we'll talk about in a minute. All three of these guys are Jews who have put their hope and their trust in the Messiah and have dedicated their lives to serving that Messiah and to proclaiming his name and his gospel throughout every one of their spheres of influence. And Paul mentions that that's actually a very rare thing. He doesn't have any other Jewish guys like him that will serve like this. And he says about these guys, look at this in verse 11. He testifies that they have been a tremendous comfort to him. And that word comfort is very much related to encouragement. It means to soothe or to relieve. Think of this idea of bearing one another's burdens. Someone is being crushed under the weight of a burden, and a brother or sister comes along and shoulders that burden with them. And the comfort and the relief that just floods into that situation. This is one of the great blessings of the brotherhood. And I just want to add one point. I know we got to move on, but I don't want to forget to say this, that this blessing of encouragement and comfort, both giving and receiving, this is something that only comes in community. You can't experience this if you're a person, a lone ranger kind of person that holds the church and the body of Christ at arm's length, thinks it's just great between me and God. I don't really need other people. Other people have actually not been an encouragement to me. They've just messed me over. They've sinned against me. And so it's going to just be between me and God. I want you to understand here, first of all, that you're in no position in that situation to obey so many of the commands that Jesus gives us in the pages of the New Testament. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You can't even begin to obey this if you're a Lone Ranger Christian because there's no one another's around you. By design, you've kept it that way. There's no other. So you can't even begin to do this work of encouraging. And you might think, well, I don't need the body. It's just great between me and God. Jesus promised me that when he left, that he would send someone, an encourager, a helper, a comforter, and his name is the Holy Spirit, and he resides in me, you might say. And so I don't need other people. I've got the Holy Spirit of God comforting and encouraging me from the inside. And I would just want to point out, if you're going to make that argument, that the word for encourage in verse 8 is the Greek word parakaleo, from which we get the word paraclete, which is another name for the Holy Spirit. And what this tells me, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit exercises this office and this ministry of comforting and encouraging you as a believer is not just hocus pocus, magical and mystical. It doesn't just happen in a vacuum, in the recess and privacy of your own soul. One of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit does this for you is through brothers and sisters in Christ. That the Spirit prompts you not to just rush out the door, but to go to that brother or sister and to comfort them and encourage them. And you might be worried about the words to speak. I don't know what to say to that guy. He looks so down and depressed. I can't help him. The Holy Spirit is the one, we read in Scripture, who gives you the appropriate words to say in the appropriate situations. Again, the Holy Spirit, yes, he's a comfort. He's an encouragement to you. But one of the primary ways I believe that he acts is through the body of Christ. This is only for a community. This is only when you have covenanted and committed yourself to this community of faith. Number 3, restoration. This is a great blessing, restoration, to be a part of in a community. And I want to be very careful not to paint this Pollyannish picture of church life. It just stands to reason that when you're in close relationship with other people, other sinners to be more precise, that you are going to be sinned against. That's going to happen. That's just, the odds of that, you take 100 sinners and put them together and have them live together and work together and minister together. And what are the odds that there's going to be sin crop up from time to time in that situation? The odds are pretty good. And here's something that you probably don't think of very often. I'm sure that you, like me, think about how many times other people are sinning against you, but have you ever given much thought to how often you probably sin against other people in the brotherhood? It's worth thinking about. Anyway, there is lots of sin, but thankfully, for repentant sinners, one of the great blessings of being in community, being part of this brotherhood, is that there is forgiveness for sins and there is restoration. And I want to show you this very quickly through a couple of prime examples that Paul brings up. The first one is this man, Onesimus. Verse 9 says, he's one of you. He was part of that church in Colossae. And we get more details about this in another letter that Paul wrote right around this time, the letter of Paul to Philemon. Philemon was also a member of this church in Colossae, and he had a bondservant. He had a slave, so to speak. Okay, and the slave's name was Onesimus. And Philemon, being a godly man, brought Onesimus to church and instructed him. He was outwardly a part of that community, but it had not really impacted his life. And so there was a point in time when this Onesimus, you can read all about this in Paul's letter to Philemon, there came a time when this servant ran away from Philemon. He took off. And not only that, he took some stuff of Philemon's. He probably stole some stuff. And he ended up making his way to the Apostle Paul, wherever he was at the time. And over the course of their interaction, Onesimus was saved. That he had confessed his sin and that he had repented and believed the gospel. And at this point in time, Paul can say about him, in this letter in Colossians, this section, Paul can say, refer to him as a faithful and beloved brother. So Onesimus now is a brother, and he has a track record of now being faithful. That's pretty amazing. But here's what's happening. At the same time, Paul is now sending him to the church, to this body. And they're wondering, how do we receive this guy? And Paul will instruct them. I think the instruction is clear just through what he doesn't say, and also through what he tells Philemon in that letter, and that is that you need to welcome him, not just as a bondservant returned to his master, but now you can welcome this guy as a brother. There is restoration in the body of Christ. And I want to show you a second example, and that is in Mark, not the book Mark, but in this guy named Mark. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's referred to as John Mark sometimes, and he is a relative of Barnabas. He's a cousin of Barnabas, we read here in verse 10. And perhaps you know this story as well. Here's a young guy that wanted to be part of the ministry. He wanted to be on the front lines of taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into the ends of the earth. And so he and his cousin Barnabas, they joined up with Paul and Silas and Luke and other guys in order to go around and make disciples and to plant churches. Well, we read in the book of Acts that this young man, as initially enthused as he was, he only made it as far as Perga in Pamphylia. And then he took off. He just couldn't handle it anymore. It's a tough life being a frontier missionary. And this young man couldn't handle it. So he deserted them. He ditched them and returned to Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, Paul suggests to Barnabas that for their next trip, they don't go into new places, but they just kind of circle back and revisit the churches they planted to see how they're doing, how they're growing. And Barnabas says, yeah, no, that sounds like a great idea. I'm going to bring along Mark with us. And Paul's like, oh, no, you're not. Mark, your cousin, don't you remember? This guy ditched us. And we read that there was such a sharp disagreement in terms of strategy here that Paul and Barnabas had to end up going different directions. So Paul and Silas went one way, and Barnabas and Mark went another way. Again, doing kingdom work, but Paul wasn't ready to work with Mark at that point. But you know what's really wonderful? If you keep reading through the New Testament, you come to the very end of Paul's life, there in his last letter, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11, and Paul, there in prison again, with the end of his life in view, he says to Timothy there, he says, get Mark, this same guy, and bring him to me because he's very useful to me in the ministry. And you're thinking, man, what happened between then, that point, and then this point at the end of Paul's life? And we get a glimpse into what happens here. Right now in Colossae, in this letter, Mark is with Paul. He's back with Paul. He has now established himself as a faithful brother and a helpful brother. Whatever failures that he had experienced in the past are exactly that. They're in the past, and Paul has embraced him now, and he's very useful to him. And the church is wondering, as soon as they hear about Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, they know about this guy. They know he's a deserter, so they're wondering, if he comes to us, how do we receive him? We want to show solidarity for Paul. How do we treat this guy? And so Paul instructs them, like he had apparently instructed them before, that if he comes to them, that they welcome him, that they put up no barriers to fellowship because of that past. He's useful. He's faithful. He's helpful. Welcome this Mark. Do you see, friends, there is restoration in the body of Christ. And maybe you've failed. Maybe you've fallen on your face and been a disappointment. The beautiful thing is, in the church, in the body of Christ, you're not a write-off. You're not a write-off because there's all of us that have failed and fallen and been broken. In the body of Christ, in this brotherhood, there is full restoration for those who are repentant. And we see also a negative example of this. Sometimes, you know, when you're watching, like after a terrorist attack, so maybe some horrible situation happened, and then they start to dig up and uncover the security cam footage of earlier that day. You know, they show them in a shopping mall just buying something simply at a convenience store or whatever. And then they go back further and they show his high school yearbook photo. That's always been a little creepy to me, right? You couldn't have really known at the time. But here's a guy at the end. You know he's a horrible person, but it just looks so normal previously. And it's eerie, it's creepy to me. And we have the same kind of creepiness happen here. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Here's a guy, a doctor, who has written most of the New Testament, actually, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But another guy that greets you is Demas. Seems like normal high school yearbookish right here. He's just saying hi. But you come across the same guy at the end of Paul's letter. Actually, right before he talks about Mark, Paul says about Demas, he says, this guy has abandoned us. He has deserted us. And it's very different. He's very different from Mark's desertion. He says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here's a guy who over time shows that he actually wasn't a legitimate, genuine part of this community, that he wasn't part of this brotherhood, that the whole time, though there may have been some outward fruit and appearances, that really he was a person that had desires and lusts of his flesh that needed to be satisfied elsewhere. He loved the world too much. And you experience this in the life of the church, sadly, sometimes. There's people that work with you and walk with you for a time, and then they're gone. They're gone, and you wonder, what's going on with those people? Did they lose their salvation? And the rest of the Bible teaches that can't happen. Those who are truly called and saved by God, he'll finish what he started. But there's all sorts of other people who give the appearance of that, but it just shows in time that where their heart truly was. And the whole time, it took time to show this, but the whole time apparently Demas's heart was for the present evil world. And it just showed up given the right circumstances. John the apostle explains this in 1 John chapter 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be evident that they were not of us. And this has to happen in the life of a community. There are certain people that won't be restored because they are not repentant. They go out from here and it's just revealed that it was a facade the whole time, that they had unchanged hearts that loved the world. But among the brotherhood, yes, there is final rejection of the reprobate, but for the repentant, there is full restoration. And what a blessing and encouragement that must be for those of us who frequently fail and fall. There's no lost causes here. Very, very, very quickly, let me just blow through the last three that I have outlined here. And I would commend this to you for your own study, since our time has evaporated, as it is wont to do. Prayer. I can skim over this because we talked about this at length a couple of weeks ago, the great need that we have for prayer, and we see in here a perfect example of what this looks like, and it looks like this Epaphras, who, as you know, began this church with his testimony of the gospel. He began this church in Colossae, and he had built it up and pastored it, so to speak, and now he was with Paul away from that church. He may have been away physically and geographically, but he was there in spirit. And Paul testifies to how Epaphras labored in prayer for the Colossian believers. A couple of things, that they would be mature and fully assured in the will of God. Okay, this is what he constantly prayed. And Paul says he labored, he struggled. I'm putting words into his mouth, but it's kind of like what Jesus did, that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, agonizing for his people, the Colossian believers. Friends, if you're part of a community, one of the blessings that you enjoy is this blessing of intercessory prayer. There's people that love you and know you and who are committed to praying for you, even laboring in prayer for you. And trust me, I think you know this, you don't get this blessing anywhere else in the world. Nowhere else in the world. The best you get is, you know, a little thumb or a happy birthday on your Facebook birthday, right? Or if something really bad happens to you, if tragedy strikes, your unbelieving friends will say, "You're in our thoughts and prayers." And they mean it. Well, they mean part of it. They don't have any prayers, okay? That's just an expression. You're in their thoughts at the most. Is that right? They're not praying people. They're not on their faces before God on your behalf. They're thinking about you because it's hard. But at the end of the day, as sincere as that is, you know, as much as they sincerely mean that and want to comfort you, they can't. That's no comfort to know that just some people are thinking about you right then. No, you know what's really comforting? You know what's a tremendous blessing? To know that you have a body of Christ, a community of people that love you, that you're in their thoughts and their prayers, and they are on their faces continually before God on your behalf. I can't tell you what a blessing it is. Well, I think I can tell you because you know this, what a blessing it is to know that there's people, guys like Tom and Jim, who pray for you and your situation and your unbelieving family members every single day. They're laboring on your behalf. What a blessing of being in community. And what a blessing to know, number five, that there is exhortation. It might sound negative. Exhorting is kind of like encouraging someone, but it's got kind of a sharper point to it. When you encourage someone, it's loving, it's tender. When you exhort people, sometimes you have to be a little bit more pointed and sharp. We're called to speak the truth to one another, yes, in love, but some situations call for a real sharp exhortation. Because of the dangers of sin, look at this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. All of us are commanded, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of you and me, along with me, this is not, by the way, this is not just a job for the pastor, the elder, to go do the difficult work of those hard conversations. Do exhort one another, all of you, every day. Basically, he's saying, on every day that ends in Y, your responsibility is to encourage by exhortation. Exhort one another. And here's a brother in verse 17 that needs it. Archippus. We don't know much about him. Perhaps he was the interim pastor while Epaphras was away. But it seems like this guy was shrinking back from his duty to minister the gospel in the way that he should. And Paul encourages the whole church, this community, this brotherhood. He says, exhort this guy to fulfill his ministry. Encourage him, but put a sharper edge to it to show the urgency of this. Brother, you need to step up and minister, fulfill the ministry that God has placed in your life. What a great thing that is to be a part of. You know, it's tough at the time, but who among us can't speak to when someone just in love and concern and urgency came to us and said, brother or sister, I see this area in your life, and sin is just so devastating and destructive and deceitful that you really need to nip this in the bud. You get that blessing in community. And then finally, the blessing of having examples. I just close with this. Actually, the whole passage, Paul's putting forth example after example of people that are living and ministering well. And the great thing about being in relationship with these people in a church is that you have living and breathing examples of how to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. You know, again, we like to think, you know, we're just following the example of Christ. But Paul noticed, he understands the necessity of having that person right there that you can see, that you can walk with and live with and step with. Paul says, imitate me. Not because he's arrogant. He is imitating Christ, but he says, you imitate me. You follow me and walk with me, and together we'll walk hand in hand. This is the blessing. These are just six of the blessings, of the many, many blessings that God has lavished upon us in bringing us together as a church, in community. And so I would just encourage you and exhort you. Some of you need to come into this blessing. It's yours in Christ, but up to this point, you've held it at arm's length. You need to commit yourself to being a part of this wonderful community so that you can enjoy as a recipient, but also so that you can give as a giver all of these incredible blessings that we find illustrated for us here in this closing section. Anyway, I thank you so much for your attention and your time, and for the attention that you gave, not just this week, but as we studied in depth this wonderful letter to the Colossians. I pray that all of us would come to an ever-deepening understanding and appreciation for the fullness that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, we will close in a song.